Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, prayer has always been a hot topic in the Christian publishing world. At any given time, you can look at the bestsellers list and you'll find one or a number of books on the top bestseller list on the subject of prayer. In fact, I've purchased many of those books over the years, probably too many of them, because I went into my library in the last couple of weeks and I counted 36 books that I possess in my personal library on prayer. All that says is not that I'm an expert on prayer. All it says is that there are a lot of books out there published on the subject of prayer, and I can't seem to resist buying one. In fact, I bought another one recently, believe it or not. There's a recent book that was published called Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. This time, it was written by Timothy Keller, the New York Times bestselling author and pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, and I love anything that Keller says. And in his book, Keller says, prayer is one of the most common phenomenon in life. And he goes on to make his case by saying, in the great monotheistic religions of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, prayer is at the heart of what it means to believe. Muslims are called to pray 5 times a day, while Jews have traditionally prayed 3 times a day. Each branch of the Christian church is saturated with various traditions of common prayer, private prayer, and pastoral prayer. He goes on to say, prayer is not limited to monotheistic religions. Buddhists use prayer wheels. Hindus may pray for help and peace in the world to any of several gods. People in other cultures, such as the Beaver Indians of Southwest Canada and the Papago Indians of the United States Southwest, pray through singing. He says their poetry and music serve as prayers that unite the spiritual and the physical realms. And that's not to say that all prayers are the same, but he does try to make the case that prayer is one of the most common phenomenon in life. But according to USA Today, an article that was published years ago, it might not be as common in the church as we would like to think it is. USA Today ran a story about the Sauter Manufacturing Company, America's largest maker of church pews. And according to the Sauter Manufacturing Company, 80% of church pews that are ordered from them are without prayer kneelers. And some of you are saying, what's a prayer kneeler? Exactly my point. Others of you are saying, what's a pew? I can't help you with that one. But according to the largest manufacturer of church pews, the vast majority of them are ordered without prayer kneelers. And what does that say about the place and priority of prayer in American churches today? Today I'm beginning a brand new series of messages titled House of Prayer. And I have in mind this fit of righteous anger that we find Jesus engaging in, not in just one of the Gospels, but in all 4 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a time when Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers and profiteers, and then pulled from 2 Old Testament passages of Scripture when he shouted, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have turned it into a den of robbers," Jesus says. You know, we often talk about prayer as one of the spiritual disciplines or habits that we should develop as followers of Jesus Christ, and that's certainly true. It is a habit and a discipline that we develop. But more so, real and effective prayer, I believe, is born of passion, of desire, of a fervency that boils up within us. E.M. Bounds was a well-known preacher and a great man of prayer, and he noted this when he said, "Prayer ought to enter into the spiritual habits, but it ceases to be prayer when it is carried on by habit alone. Desire gives fervor to prayer. The soul," he says, "cannot be listless when some great desire fixes and inflames it. Strong desires make strong prayers." And then he goes on to say, "The neglect of prayer is the fearful token of dead spiritual desires." Let me read that again, because it's a haunting statement. If you care at all about your relationship with God, He says, the neglect of prayer is the fearful token of dead spiritual desires. He says, the soul has turned away from God when desire after Him no longer presses it into the closet. There can be no true praying without desire. And those are insightful words from a man who spent most of his life in ministry on his knees. When passion and fervency and desire is present, it seems to be part of whatever formula is out there that makes God respond and work on our behalf. For example, the Bible gives the example of the prophet Elijah. A great passion flowed from Elijah's heart as he prayed, and his prayers got results. That's what James tells us. James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And Elijah is an amazing, amazing prophet of God, but you know, James tells us that he was a man just like us. And I can't remember the last time my prayers got through to heaven so much so that it changed the weather forecast. But the Bible says that's exactly what happened with Elijah. He prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. Now, God told him to pray that, so he was praying according to the will of God. And then 3 years later, he prayed that it would rain, and rain came. I mean, that's some serious praying, folks. And we look into the life of Elijah and say, well, you know, what is it about Elijah that made his prayers so effective? And James just tells us that he prayed fervently. There was red-hot desire and passion and fervency. When heaven heard Elijah's prayers, they got the sense that he really meant it, that he really cared about what he prayed for. And again, you can't excuse your passionless praying or my passionless praying because, well, Elijah is one of those super saints, and I'm not like him. No, James says he's a man just like us. Elijah was an ordinary man whom God used in an extraordinary way. Read about him in the Old Testament. And it has something to do with his passion and his practice in prayer. Now, I want to suggest to you that nobody put, you know, passionate prayer on display more than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read through the gospel accounts, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find that prayer was not on the periphery of Jesus' life and ministry. It was the core. It was central to everything that he did. In fact, I jotted down this week, I don't know, 8 or 10 glimpses into the prayer life of Jesus that I just want to share with you this morning. First of all, Mark chapter 1 and verse 35 tells us that Jesus, as a matter of practice, got up early in the morning and went off to a lonely place and prayed. Mark 1:35, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. I mean, right there is a glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus that ought to inspire us to work a similar habit into our lives. It says nothing about whether he was a morning person or a night person or an in-between person. He just found a time of the day. For him, it was early in the morning while it was still dark. He went away to a lonely place to pray. Matthew chapter 26 tells us that Jesus prayed while he was under stress. Remember, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples on the night before he was crucified, and with loud cries, he sweat drops of blood. I mean, a real physiological response to the anticipation of him going to the cross. But he gathered with his closest friends and followers, told three of them to come in a little bit closer. Boy, do you have three prayer partners that you could call in when the chips are down and when the stresses are hot and heavy in your life? Jesus prayed while under stress. He prayed during his baptism. Luke chapter 3 tells us that. Just a little phrase there that says, while he was praying and he was baptized and he heard those wonderful words from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Great Father's Day message there. Matthew chapter 14 says that he prayed before he ate and then fed 5,000 people. John chapter 17 records the time that he prayed that great high priestly prayer for his disciples in the upper room. Read it sometime. It's a fabulous prayer. Luke chapter 9 says that he got alone. Just a, another time when Jesus got away from all the crowds, and he got alone and by himself, and later his disciples came and they prayed together. Luke chapter 6 says he prayed, listen to this, all night long, as he made one of the most important and significant decisions in his ministry, that was choosing his disciples. He spent the entire night, the Bible says, in prayer. Sacrificed sleep, got alone with his Father, went through the list, checked it twice. Said, Lord, is it this one? How about Peter? I wonder what the discussion was like about Judas. Lord, Father, do you want me to pick Judas as one of the 12? But he spent all night in prayer, praying over the list of names there. Mark chapter 6 describes a time when it was a very wearying time in ministry for Jesus. And it says he got alone and went to a mountaintop to pray. You could just have a wonderful time, a devotional time in the Scriptures, studying the places where Jesus prayed. Do you have a place where you go, or places where you go to pray and get alone with God? And of course, Matthew chapter 6, right there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. We're going to look at that prayer in detail in the weeks to come, something known as the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer, a model prayer, a prayer that he gave them in response to a question, or to a request, really, where they ask him, Lord, will you teach us to pray? I mean, the prayer ministry and life of Jesus Christ was so central and was so evident to the disciples. They never asked him, Lord, teach us to teach, even though, you know, as a pastor and as a speaker and a communicator, I'd love to sit in a classroom on public speaking with Jesus and communication. They never asked him, Lord, will you teach us to teach, or Lord, will you teach us how to do those miracles? Or no, I think they saw what was so central to everything he did. It flowed from his prayer life. And so they said, Lord, teach us to do that thing you do when you get up early in the morning and you go where nobody else is and we have to come search for you to start the day. Teach us to do that. Teach us to pray, because we see that as the key to everything else that happens during the daytime. The writer of Hebrews offers some additional insight into Jesus' prayer life outside of what we read in the four Gospels. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says this, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, listen to this, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. If you had an opportunity to listen in on the prayers of Jesus, you would hear two things that characterize it: a deep, deep reverence and respect for his Father that he prayed to. Deep reverence, a sense of awe, a sense of worship. The fear of the Lord gripped his heart in a good sense. And then there was passion. Now, these weren't just, passionless, mumbled, jumbled words that meant nothing. They bubbled up from a red-hot, fervent desire in his heart for God to move. With loud cries and tears, he prayed. And then all four of the gospel writers record another time when Jesus displayed great passion for prayer. And after reading this story, not just in one of the Gospels, but in all four of them, I now understand why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these Gospel writers wrote this scene down. I can imagine what it was like to have been there on this day. Let's read Mark's version together, Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Then the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Every time I read this story, I got to take a deep breath. Because this isn't the normal Jesus that I'm used to. It's not the image of Jesus that I have in my mind. I'm not prepared for an angry, red-faced Jesus running through the temple, ransacking the temple with a whip of cords in his hands. It all seems a bit unsettling, especially if your image of Jesus is that Sunday school image of Jesus found frolicking in the fields with the little lambs and children. Nothing wrong with that, but I had a professor in seminary who loathed the presentation of Jesus as a soft male with airbrushed complexion and a Hollywood smile and good looks and all of that that we find in the Sunday school pictures. He says, get this picture of Jesus with veins popping in his neck. He's so angry. A righteous passion that he puts on display that makes everybody back up a little bit and say, whoa, what's this all about? Does Jesus have anger issues? A psychologist might say today. He's sort of out of control here. He's lost control of himself. Or has he? And even more troubling is the idea that a careful reading of the Gospels reveals he didn't do this just once in his ministry. He did it twice. Matthew, Mark, and Luke put this story at the end of Jesus' life and ministry during Holy Week as he came to Jerusalem with all the other people from around the regions to celebrate the Passover. And he came to the temple, and when he walked into the temple, he sees this scene that nauseates him, and he does what we just read. But John puts the scene at the beginning of Jesus' life, John chapter 2. Now, some people who are critics of Christianity and the gospel say, well, see, here's an example of where the Bible contradicts itself. These guys don't even know when it happened. No, upon closer examination, most scholars say, no, it didn't happen once, it happened twice. At the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Because a passion for prayer permeated his entire life and his entire ministry. I think it's worth looking at John's version just for a couple of details we don't get in Matthew, Mark's, and Luke's. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made, here's a detail you don't get in the others, he made a scourge of cords, a whip of cords, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he says, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Again, a psychologist might look at this scene and determine that Jesus maybe needs some anger management therapy. But oh no, don't let the psychologist comment or interpret this scene. The disciples saw something different. They saw Jesus with this display of righteous passion, and it reminded them of something in the Old Testament that said, the zeal for your house will consume me. What is the zeal of the Lord? And what is it that would consume the Messiah? I think I told you a while back about a family that came to a church that I was serving, the first church that I served out of seminary in Texas, and it was a visiting family, and I was shaking hands at the door after the service and put out my hand and said, hi, I'm Ron, what's your name? And the guy looks at me and says, I'm a zealot for God. And I thought to myself, why, yes, you are. You know, I never did get the guy's name, but boy, that's how he introduced himself, as a zealot for God. And I thought that was a little weird at the time, but I've gone on to kind of appreciate this idea of being so zealous for the things of God that it consumes you. What is the zeal of the Lord? Well, J.C. Ryle has voiced the classic definition of spiritual zeal. He says, a zealous man or woman in religion is preeminently a person of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up by one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance his glory. What you see on display in the temple with Jesus at the beginning of his life and at the end of his life is a zeal for the Lord, a zealousness, a passion for one thing, and that is to please and honor God. And anything that discredits the Lord, he's beside himself. Is there anything about the Lord for which you have a burning, burning passion for his glory and for his honor? Jesus' zeal exposed, I believe, two major problems that was plaguing the temple worship in Jerusalem more than 2,000 years ago. And those two problems were commercialism and prayerlessness. And one might have led to the other. As a profit motive crept into the business activities of the temple, it sort of pushed prayer to the periphery of the ministry there. And my guess is that all the buying and selling that was going on in the temple was initially well-intentioned, because for the major festivals, and there were three of them that families were required to attend, Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Passover Feast. And they would come from all around the region, and many of them traveling long, long distances. And part of the festival, and certainly the Passover celebration, involved personal and family worship at the temple, and that involved bringing your own animals for worship. And somebody probably came up with the idea saying, hey, let's just make it more convenient for people. Don't herd your animals here. Don't lug them. That's just hard. Take care of your kids and your family and be safe in the long journey. And when you come here, you can buy a little lamb or a dove or whatever. And what started out to be a simple convenience got prostituted in some way, because somebody figured out that they could make a profit doing that. And the prices began to go up. And what started out as a ministry became a business. And prayer got pushed to the periphery. Money changers also worked in the temple, because people traveled to Jerusalem from different regions, and the different regions had different currencies. But to do your work at the temple, you had to exchange your currency for the temple currency. And so the money changers got involved. And eventually, again, the profit motive squeezed out the simple idea of serving others by providing a convenient service. You would come to the temple and it was like buying a concert ticket on Ticketmaster. The convenience fee was as much as the concert ticket was. And again, the profit motive squeezed into the ministry. And you have this mixture of commercialism that brought about a leanness of soul to those who were in the temple, and the leanness of soul eventually led to a prayerlessness. Hey, if we're in it just to make a buck, who has time to pray anyway? And I wonder, as we look across the landscape of American churches today, most of them not even sure what a prayer kneeler is, let alone a prayer meeting. Whether we've lost sight of why we're here and the purpose of being in God's house. I made a list this week of just some of the reasons for our prayerlessness. By the way, did you know that prayerlessness is a sin? The prophet Samuel said back in the Old Testament, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." Even intercessory prayer is a sin. And no wonder Jesus reacted the way he did. But here are some of the reasons. I just looked into my own life and suggested, maybe in all of our hearts, some reasons for our prayerlessness. At the top of the list, I had to put the idea of unbelief. I mean, if we don't pray, Are we not really saying that there's some unbelief in our life? Certainly we don't expect an unbeliever, somebody who's not a follower of Jesus Christ or some other religion perhaps, to engage in prayer. Believers typically pray, right? You would think so. So, you know, in a very simple way, unbelief may be one of the reasons we don't pray. But we call ourselves believers, and we have to be honest as we look into our heart and look into the mirror of our own relationship with the Lord. If prayerlessness is what characterizes it, maybe there's more unbelief in our heart than we're really willing to acknowledge. Just tossing it out there. Here's another reason for our prayerlessness, and this is a simple one too, but prayer is not a priority. Other things become more important in the Lord's work and in our relationship with Him. Jesus said, quoting from the Old Testament, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer." He didn't say, "My Father's house shall be a house of preaching," although as a preacher, I'd love for that to be the most important thing in the church. I know some worship leaders and music ministers who would love for it to be, you know, "My Father's house is a house of music," and we all love inspiring music, and we have opinions about music and thoughts about it. Is it too loud? Is it too soft? Is it too traditional or not traditional enough? But Jesus didn't say, the Bible doesn't say, "My Father's house will be a house of music and worship," although that's pretty important. He didn't say, "My Father's house shall be a house of pastoral care," you know, even though some people think that the number one thing the preacher and the pastors are supposed to do is visit the sick in the hospital. That's number one, pastor. No, it's not even a house of care. He said, "My Father's house is first and foremost a house of prayer." Do you remember in Acts chapter 6 when the early church was getting started and there was a group of Hellenistic Jews over here who were missing out on the distribution of food at the tables? And the disciples came to the apostles and said, "Hey, you know, you need to attend to this. You know, there's some needy people over here, some hungry people, some people who don't have food on the regular table. You need to stop what you're doing and go over here and care for these people." And you read it carefully in Acts chapter 6. Here's what the apostles did. They said, "No, we need to give ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of God's word." And then they named six people. We call them the first deacons to take care of this. They didn't say this wasn't important. They just said it's not as important as what we need to give ourselves to: prayer and the preaching of God's word. Okay? So sometimes prayer is not a priority in our lives. Let's just be honest about it. The third thing is laziness. You know, prayer is hard work. It really is. It's a labor. If you're serious about prayer, you're going to be on the front lines of spiritual warfare and conflict, because you have a devil and an enemy out there, as I do, who is working overtime to make sure we do anything and everything but become people of prayer. And if we're not careful, a laziness and a slothfulness in our spirit will be the reason for our prayerlessness. Here's another reason. I just described it as doing and not being. I have in mind the story in the Gospels about Martha and Mary, two friends of Jesus, and he was visiting their home one day. And Martha was the busy one, okay? She was the task-oriented of the two sisters. And she was busy preparing things in the kitchen. And Mary was out in the den with Jesus, sitting at his feet and just sort of enjoying the relationship. And Martha kind of got beside herself because she got twisted around her ankle a little bit and around her apron, and you know the story there. And Jesus just looked at Martha and said, "Martha, Mary's doing the right thing here. She's just being and not doing." Is your relationship with God more characterized and identified by what you do for Him or who you are before Him as a child of God? I have always desired and have always prayed, and I'm still growing in it, but that my ministry would always be just the overflow, the overspill of my time spent with Him. And that's what we learn from that exchange between Martha and Mary. Mary just learned to be with Jesus before she ever tried to do something for him. And then finally, is this old-fashioned word, hubris, a reason for our prayerlessness. Hubris is just a fancy word or an old word for pride. You see, when we pray and when we get serious about prayer, this is our declaration of dependence in the Christian life. Proud people don't pray because proud people say, I've pretty much got it all handled. And proud people don't pray. They're full of what we might call hubris. The ancients would call hubris the folly of trying to act like the gods. And anything we try to attempt to do for God without seeking Him first in prayer is full of hubris. Let's just be honest about it. There might be just be some element of pride in us that thinks that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and get this accomplished just fine. So with all of that in mind, how do we develop a passion for prayer? Because that's where it begins. It's not about developing a discipline and a habit, as important as that might be. But habit is born of deep passion and fervency and desire. Let me suggest three or four practical things. Number one, pray for passion. Pray for fervency. If you're honest this morning and you look inside your heart and your soul and you find just a laziness and a listlessness, and you look back over the weeks and the months, and you're just honest and say, you know, I really don't pray. Oh, I have some wishful thoughts, but I really don't pursue God in prayer on a regular basis, on a daily basis. Then pray for the passion that will get you there. That's a good place to start. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, prayed for the boldness to preach the gospel. Imagine that in the Apostle Paul. I think it's just fine for us to say, God, instill within my heart, light a fire in my soul here that just puts a burden on my heart to prioritize time alone with you in prayer. We'll talk about the many ways we can pray as time goes on. But first, we need the passion that will drive us there. Secondly, study the prayer life of Jesus. We've done a little bit of that this morning, and I gave you some passages of Scripture. But just read through the Gospels and just pay particular attention to the references to Jesus in prayer. And not just about His teachings, but about His practice and His discipline. Start in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35 and just memorize that verse. Hide it in your heart and just ask God to, you know, get you up early in the morning and go off to that lonely place where you're not going to be bothered. And you can say, Lord, this is time I'm going to spend with You. You may spend it sitting in some silence with an open Bible in front of you. You spend it pouring out your heart to God. But study the prayer life of Jesus and be inspired by it. Thirdly, read the Bible and its many, many prayers. I have a book in my library, one of the 36, maybe now 37 books, called All the Prayers of the Bible. And the author went through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and counted more than 600 prayers in the Bible. You want to learn how to pray? Read the prayers of the Bible, and one author describes all the prayers of the Bible as hungry, ravenous, visionary prayers. Just read the Apostle Paul's prayers in his letters in the New Testament. They are prayers unlike you have ever prayed or ever heard. And those 600-plus prayers don't include the book of Psalms, which in and of itself is kind of a book of prayers. And sometimes we learn to pray just by praying the prayers of the Bible. That's okay. If you're looking for a language, if you're looking for words, just borrow them. Take the Psalms and personalize them. Take the third persons or the second persons and turn them into first person pronouns and use them and voice that. You'll always be praying in the will of God when you pray the prayers of the Bible. But one of the things that happens when we read the prayers of the Bible is a passion, you know, seeps into our soul. I want to suggest to you, too, that A healthy prayer life and a passionate prayer life cannot be disconnected from the regular reading of God's Word. Please note, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he had two Old Testament passages right on the tips of his tongue and his heart and mind from which he quoted. An indication that his passion for prayer came from a heart that was saturated by the Word of God and the purpose of God. And as time goes on, we'll talk about how important it is and the link between the reading of God's Word and a healthy prayer life. And then finally, just anticipate God's response. John Rice was an old pastor from a previous generation, and he wrote a little book on prayer. Actually, it's a pretty thick book on prayer, but it's just, you know, published in a small way, just titled Asking and Receiving. I mean, he covers the gamut on prayer, but he summarized prayer as simply asking and receiving from God. And when you begin to understand that God is a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God, that he bends his ear to listen to what you and I pour out to him, if that doesn't make you lean into him and desire to be with him and to develop a passion, knowing that God will answer prayer, and we're going to talk in this series about the keys to answered prayer. We got to be on what the old ancients said was praying ground, all right? It's not a formula, it's not a trick or anything like that, but there are certain ways to approach God. And you can shut down the hearing of your prayers. But assuming you're on praying ground, it ought to inspire us with great passion to be in prayer and to anticipate God's response, to anticipate the response of the living God. So friends, I want to invite you into what I think and pray and hope is a very exciting and life-changing series and church transforming series as we talk about this place becoming a house of prayer and not something that perhaps we've turned it into that Jesus doesn't want us to be in. My prayer is that you and I personally will grow in this practice of prayer and become the people of prayer, and that prayer will take the central place and the central role in our life and our ministry that it was meant to be. Are you with me? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for just the opportunity to communicate with you, to have a conversation with you. And as we'll learn in the weeks to come, Father, prayer is not a one-way monologue. It is a dialogue. You've spoken to us through your word, and you speak to us through those inner promptings of the Spirit that are always in keeping with your word. But Father, we want to learn how to pray. And if there is some kind of a lack of passion or laziness or listlessness in our soul, well, Father, I pray that you would pour hot coals of fire into our being and make us as passionate for you and for the opportunity we have in prayer as Jesus was. Father, maybe there needs to be some cleansing in our own temple this morning, this temple of the Holy Spirit that you chose to dwell in by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thought that the living God, our Creator, chose frail human beings like us in which to dwell. And Father, I pray that inside our own being, it would be a place where prayer is welcome and prayer is nurtured, and where we become the people of God and people of prayer as you would have us to be. If there's anybody here, Father, for whom unbelief is the reason for their prayerlessness, I pray that you'd make today a day of salvation, that they would look at that old, rough-hewn, rugged cross and remember that their Savior died upon that cross for their sins so that we could have a relationship with you. There's forgiveness at the foot of the cross, and I pray that today would be a day of salvation for anybody who needs to come and kneel and say that first of all prayers, a prayer of repentance and of begging for your forgiveness and inviting Jesus Christ into their life today. And we pray all of this in the strong and holy and matchless name, the name of Jesus. And as we do that, we're praying, Father, that everything that we desire would align with your will and that you would accomplish your purposes on earth just as exactly as you desire it in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.